Continuing our study of Paul, which again is kind of a study of Acts. Again, if you guys haven't, again, just if you want, you can kind of go to faithlife.com/Sam Prairie. If you make an account, I noticed that there were a few people that actually were able to get on there and join the reading list. Hopefully you guys are finding that helpful. If you actually get on there, you'll notice I'm making comments as I go, but I'm also already really good far behind. it's easy to read, but it's hard to make all the comments all the time, so I'm just kind of getting behind.
Go through again how you access it. I have gone on that website like that.
Faithlife.com/Sam Prairie. Okay.
I don't get anything with Sam Prairie.
Yeah?
Nothing.
Really?
Are you on Facebook?
No.
Okay. You said we have to be on Facebook, right?
No. This is,
you don't have to be.
This is Faith Life. What I said was it's kind of like a Facebook style setup. And that's what I mean by that is like, you know how Facebook has like your news feed and you see everything that your friends are doing and everything. That same kind of setup. Like if you had a bunch of friends on this, you would see their news feed as well. I can take you through it at some point whenever we have time. I'm more than happy to go through that kind of material. And maybe even if we have extra time today, I can kind of go through that a little bit. But yes. We have a reading list on there. I've been making comments on the text. These videos of these classes will go up here too. And plus, I've been trying to update the prayer list. I admit I haven't updated in about 2-3 days. So that's kind of where we are at with that. But hopefully you guys are making your way through the book of Acts. Again, we're mainly doing the beginning section right now, which don't have a whole lot to do with Paul. But that's going to be dealing with our setup class, which is happening here in a couple weeks. Yeah, not next week, but the week after we'll be dealing with, we're just going to call it the setup, but it's going to go through all of the beginning of Acts. So hopefully you guys have that read by that time, at least through chapter 9, I think. So continue on our study of Acts. But today we're going to talk about Rome. We have to talk about Rome for a lot of different reasons. Next week, we're going to talk about what Paul means when he says he's the Hebrew of Hebrews. But we also have to deal with the fact that Paul, over and over again, says that he is a Roman citizen. So what does that mean? What is Rome? I mean, we hear about it a lot. I know I've covered it here in class, but we can always use a refresher. So what is Rome, and why should we even care? And what does that mean in terms of his own upbringing and all of those kind of things? And that's one of the things that we're really talking about today is what is Rome, who were they, and why do we care? So first, give you a little map. This is a map of roughly the beginning of Rome, pre-500 BC. Rome actually started well before that. Supposedly, there was two brothers. Remus, and what was the other one's name?
Romulus,
thank you. I'm always hesitant to say Romulus because I think I'm quoting Star Trek. Anybody else have that problem?
Oh, yeah.
You know? Correct. So anyway, the two brothers supposedly found it raised by wolves, and one died, and you know, one killed the other one, and he declared himself king, and so on and so forth. But all legendary status aside, Rome is somewhere right around here because there's two nations. These are Greek colonies down here, and these are the Etruscans. They're a trading community. They want to trade with each other, but they don't necessarily want to go to each other's land. And so they're going to meet somewhere in the middle there, along these places with seven hills. And they're going to call themselves Rome is kind of like this neutral trade ground where these two nations can meet one another and they can trade. It becomes kind of a harbor of everything that you probably wouldn't like. Swindlers, thieves, murderers, drunkards, prostitutes. Rome is just filled to the brim with it. But they have kings. They set up a kingship, and they have several kings. However, in 509 BC, right around the time that this map is supposedly showing, one of their kings does something that is beyond belief. He basically rapes somebody and then kills them. And the people, to a certain degree, revolt. And thus, a republic is born, because they kind of create this governance system to kind of make sure that they're not going to have just one ruler ruling over all of them. And this is the republic. But there's people underneath that are supposed to give their votes to the senates, to the plebes, and then so on and so forth. It's a little complex. But anyway, so that's what's going to happen. And after that, the city of Rome is going to start to expand. And as they expand, they're going to start conquering these nations off to the side. They're going to realize they can conquer nations. Partially because they realize that they can do something militarily that others can't. They break themselves off into almost units. And I actually forget what the units are called, but they break themselves off into units, and they kind of create this, dare I say, war machine, and they sell themselves out. Right? They just keep, if you needed soldiers, they got soldiers. That's their main export after a while. They start exporting soldiers, and then they realize that they can kind of conquer on their own. And so that's what they begin to do, and they begin to expand, if you will. In fact, by the time you get to 100 BC, they've already started taking out large swaths of land. And all of this because they started by renting out soldiers, and then they realized that they could kind of just do it on their own. And that's basically what they did, is they started just taking over. So this is roughly 100 BC. The Gauls are to the north of them. The Gauls are going to give them fight after fight after fight until somebody comes along and basically takes care of them. Does anybody know who takes care of the Gauls? A brutal man who goes up and does something that's actually against Roman law. He basically beheads them, pipes them, and basically completely and utterly destroys the Gauls and everybody there, basically, that he can kind of lay his hands on. And then he breaks another law. Because, you see, they have a law that says whenever you're victorious, you give up your units of soldiers, and then you march into Rome, and you're victorious. Hooray, you're victorious. And everybody celebrates your victory. This guy refuses to give up his units, goes over into Rome, and to some degree, kind of takes control of things. His name is Julius Caesar. He refuses to give up his military position. He's never, though, officially the emperor, because that's something that he doesn't want to do. He's just considered like he's kind of in charge, but he's still kind of on face, tries to pass everything through everybody. And it's almost like he's pretending he's not an emperor, even though he's acting like an emperor. Eventually, people fear that he's going to gain too much control. He is assassinated. And the person who takes over is by a guy by the name of Octavian. Octavian basically sees what Caesar was doing and likes what he sees. And so he kind of starts wiping out his competition. And he eventually accomplishes this test. Over a 43-year reign, he wipes out all of his competition and triumphantly takes over the throne, becomes Emperor Augustus. Or Caesar Augustus, if you will. And that is Caesar Augustus. And that's basically going to bring us to about 30 BC, which is about that. Now, I don't have a map that's going to basically show this, but realize that everything you see in yellow, by the time of Christ, they have basically taken over all of those extra places. Because Caesar Augustus is not one to sit around and not do things. They're going to make deals, though, of course, all around the way. Caesar Augustus' last and final battle with a guy by the name of Mark Antony, and he's going to kind of take control out of him. Now, Why is all of this important? It's important for all kinds of reasons. For one, Rome had this very unique way of defeating people. Whereas, I mean, no doubt we've talked about like the Assyrians and all the awful things that they did to people, and the Babylonians and the Babylonian captivity and how they took people away. The Romans actually wanted you to stay put. They wanted your loyalty, but they wanted you to stay put. And so you could kind of stick around, and they would just put somebody in charge of your area, but you would be able to stay where you were. And this is very nice. And they would pay back you for anything that you gave them. They started to install aqueducts and roads and all of these big important things that made the spreading of the gospel so important just a few years later. Like, all these things are being put into place. All of this is kind of being developed, if you will, by the Romans. But the mode of thought is also being done. You see, ever since Rome over here conquered Greece over here, there's this big question that looms. And that is, who won the battle? And everybody goes, well, Rome took it. Rome took control. But the culture, the Greek culture, absolutely overwhelmed Greece, or at Rome. In fact, right after Rome defeats Greece, it's almost like they bought hook, line, and sinker into the Greek mode of thought. The thought and the culture of the Greek people actually took control over Rome, which is why a lot of times whenever you look at Roman structures, the differences that Rome had from the Greek structures are so minute. They are differences. There are differences that you can tell, but not many and not a lot. The way they carved, the way they did statues, and their thought processes in terms of Western philosophy are basically absolutely incorporated into the Roman mind of thought, the Roman thought process. And so you begin to understand that there's a lot of Western philosophy that's being absorbed into the Roman governments. And Rome, for what it's worth, is going to start teaching that. Right? It's starting with things like Plato and Socrates and all these guys that are starting these kind of universities, if you will, where they're starting to teach people and teach, you know, things that they've been taught and so on and so forth. And all of these are kind of coming out of Rome, but they're coming out of this Greek thought that lays at the very base and foundation of who they are. And so if you happen to be in a Roman-controlled area, and you are considered a Roman, you are going to be taught some things in terms of Western thought, especially if you are among the educated class. Now, not everybody was, but if you were among the educated class and you were of Rome and Roman citizenship, you were going to be taught some of these things. But now here's a question, though. Who got Roman citizenship? Roman citizenship basically was reserved for those people that were in the actual town of Rome. Not necessarily in all the areas. However, as their military campaign went on and on and on, Rome awarded citizenship status to certain locations. It was kind of like it was giving you a favor. But the point is Roman citizenship was in high demand. Not everybody got it. But once you had it, it was like, it was kind of like being a United States citizen. In all honesty, that's kind of what it was like. You got a lot of privileges that came with it, just by the sheer status of the fact that you were a citizen. Which is why, like, when we start reading through, like, the books of the Bible or even in Acts, you know, Paul, they're threatening his life. And then all of a sudden they find out he's a Roman citizen and they stop. And they say, whoa, we got to back up. We can't just go kill a Roman citizen. It's why they stop. Because to kill a Roman citizen without some kind of due process came with a pretty heavy penalty. So you see, Paul was a Roman citizen. But Paul wasn't from Rome. In fact, remember, Paul was from way over here. Modern-day Turkey, a place called Tarsus. But what was Tarsus known for?
Tent maker.
Well, they built buildings in Rome. They didn't live in tents. So why do you think the Tarsus, tent builders, tent makers, were awarded such high esteem? That's what most people think. Because of soldiers. Nobody 100% knows why. We don't have any recorded account as to why the people of Tarsus were given such high regard. But what we do know is that they made tents, and they were really good at making tents. And we do know that they were considered, that whole region, in fact, was considered Roman citizens by birth. But, so you have kind of this thing where we're trying to connect the dots. So we don't know 100% sure that it's because of the soldiers, but most people think it is. Because they had soldiers, because they had military efforts, they needed tents, and they needed a lot of them. And the people of Tarsus could make tents, and they could make high-quality tents, and they could sell them or give them to the military. And their reward was that they were considered a Roman citizen place. So if you were born in Tarsus, in that whole like little vicinity, you were a Roman citizen by birth. Which is, again, one of the reasons, again, we're going to get to these letters, and this one of the soldiers is going to ask Paul, like, how much did you pay for your Roman citizenship? Right? He had to pay for his. He didn't get his by birth. Paul was one by birth. And that is somewhat unique because, again, not every place got that. It was kind of a reward for really helping out the Roman, well, empire, I guess you might say at this point. At this point, it pretty much is an empire. So this is kind of the setup with Paul being a Roman. But what this also means is that whenever Paul was in school, because he was of the educated class, it means he learned Western philosophy, kind of Greek philosophy. He would have had to study this as part of his upbringing as a Roman citizen. And that's also unique. And again, these are all things that are going to come to play later as you start, you know, studying Paul and as you start getting his letters and we get into Acts. You know, Paul is going to go right up to the Stoics and the other philosophers of his day, and he's going to basically be able to hold his own with them. Well, that's partially because Paul understood that. He was raised in an environment where he had to learn Western philosophy. He had to understand how that thought process worked. And so therefore, he could actually hold his own within the realm of those conversations. He could actually do those kind of things. And so this is you know, again, part of his development in terms of being a Roman citizen, where that comes from and why. Let me back up a little bit, just so we can see the vastness of the Roman Empire. Another thought that's going to come into play later that's actually important to this. Does anybody know where Paul thinks the end of the earth is? I'm sorry?
The pillars of Hercules.
The pillars of Hercules. Not quite. There's a particular place that Paul thinks is the end of the earth.
Was it Spain?
It was Spain. Notice the end of the Roman Empire off to the side. Paul thinks Spain is the end of the earth. And so Paul, you're going to notice throughout his letters, he's always trying to reach Rome, but then he's inevitably trying to reach Spain. We can actually be somewhat thankful that he never reached it. Because, you know, go and make disciples all the way to the ends of the earth. Paul thinks that once he makes it to Spain and actually kind of builds Spain up, he's pretty much done. Well, that's really not the end of the earth. And so he stopped, and so his whole life is going to be spent trying to make disciples of all nations and going further, and always going, and eventually he's going to make it to Rome and then he's going to die. So this is kind of the one of the interesting things about Rome. But like it's completely Romanized in his thought. He thinks that that's the end of the earth. All right.
It's kind of like you when I think about heaven and I look up at the sky and now with Hubble, I can just keep seeing further and further and further in the sky, you know?
Mm-hmm. But that's, you know, that kind of goes along with the whole topic of the vastness of of everything of God's creation. We had that at the lock-in tonight. They were showing us, what was it, the size of the biggest star that we know of versus our sun. And it really is astounding. I mean, astounding, the vastness of God's creation, that this star is so big that our sun is barely even a dot on a page by comparison. That's big. Because our Earth is the size of a pin drop on our sun. And then you think our sun is not even a pin drop on this bigger star. So yeah, it's just amazing. God's creation is awesome. It really, really is. All right, well, there's kind of our introduction to Roman thought. I know I said I was going to take a half an hour. I took a lot less than a half an hour, but I'm sorry, I'm a fast talker and I can't help myself. So what are some of the thoughts that you guys have? What are some of your questions that you guys have that I probably can't answer, but I'll try my best to stop it.
What do you mean by Western philosophy?
Okay, what I mean by that is the Western form of thought. See, you have philosophical underpinnings that happen in our own thought process, in our own culture. You know, you have them too. Everybody has them. I mean, in fact, we are a Western civilization. America is a Western civilization, and the way we think is impacted. I get to this sometimes whenever I talk about like cyclical logic or like ancient Hebraic cycle thought, like thought they thought in cycles. That's completely different than Western thought. Like Western thought says, you take a book, you read it, you go from point A to point B, you're done. The Jewish thought of ancient times thought that you read a line and then you explored what that meant from different angles. And then you read another line and you explore what that meant from different angles. Kind of a good example of this is maybe the way we would try to look at if we were looking at like wisdom literature, like Proverbs. You know, Proverbs is a perfect example of this. What do? You take like a little verse in Proverbs and then you discuss it. You know, like what's the one? I always forget the verse number of it, but like don't wink at a woman, I think it is. Because no respectable man winks at a woman. And you kind of, you got to discuss that, right? You can't just leave that there. I mean, that's all the context you get. But it's a line that demands discussion. You can't just leave that there. Is that really outlawing ever winking ever? You know? Or is there something else that's going on there? Is there a cultural element that's going on? You got to kind of explore that. And then you got to say, well, okay, maybe it's appropriate over here, but it's not appropriate over here. And you got to kind of really discuss and get around that. Western thought just wants it all to make sense. We want to read a line and have it instantaneously make sense. That's our Western thought that comes out that says, no, we have to do it like this. Whereas in the more ancient Jewish thought, you just didn't have to have that. It was more meant of an experience and an exploration that you kind of went through. And so that's just one difference in between our Western thought versus, you know, a more ancient Middle Eastern style thought. And again, that's just one. There's tons of them out there if you're willing to explore. But this is the Western philosophy that really tries to think things through.
The lessons were there, it seems simplified.
Oh, yeah.
But then if you take the people of Turkey right now, it's not simplified.
Yeah, no, you're right. It's not simplified. You know, if you go into Turkey, and actually this is one of the reasons that it becomes so challenging for us to understand other cultures, I think. Because other cultures are approaching things completely differently than we are, and until we realize that, then we kind of face the problem of just trying to talk over their heads almost. You know, and they talk over ours because they're coming at it from their, you know, various perspectives and all that kind of thing. But you also have to realize that Western thought, I mean, we're talking 500 BC. That's really when it gets started, but it really takes over. And it really controls, you know, the thought process of pretty much all of Europe from this point on, for 2,000 years. You know, still to this day, we still have parts of it. Now, again, I'm not going to say we have all of it. We've actually developed, and we got to this point where we actually have added so much to it that it would hardly recognize. We'd probably run into the problems if we talked to an ancient Roman, because the way they would think would actually still be somewhat different than the way we think. You know, for instance, as a modern society, we put almost everything we got in something called empirical evidence. Right? We have to have some form of empirical, holdable, physical element. Well, that stuff all arose from the Renaissance, basically in the 1500s, developed with rationalism and so on and so forth. Whereas the Romans didn't necessarily have that. If you ever read Plato, you'll get some of that stuff where he's kind of really theorizing about stuff that you just can't do. But then Aristotle, you get a whiff of it, because Aristotle kind of does develop a little bit of that. So. Yeah.
What was it with Paul that gave him that early anti-Christian bias?
Well, we're going to get a little bit of that next time. But that is going to come a lot more from his Hebrew side, dare I say. Whenever he says he's the Hebrew of Hebrews, that's going to be the stuff that comes into play whenever we get there. So that I would say his anti-Christian bias is going to come more from his Hebrew side, his Jewish roots, not so much his Western thought. Yeah.
The Roman Empire, though, it expanded beyond what we see up there on the map, right?
Yes.
It was up into Britain and Germany.
Yeah, this is more around, I think this is 30 BC. So, like I said, though, even by the time you get to Jesus, it's going to expand even past some of these other areas as well. See, right now, the whole reason that Egypt, for instance, isn't included is because Mark Antony made a deal with Cleopatra. Made a lot of deals of some kind with Cleopatra. Anyway, and that's why that's kind of left out of the Roman Empire. But eventually, whenever Caesar Augustus takes control, that deal's void, right? Because he conquers Mark Antony, and so thus, you know, this part of Egypt is even going to kind of, to some degree, going to be swallowed up, and some of these parts are going to be swallowed up. So yeah, it's going to expand even further. I unfortunately don't have. I was looking for a map late last night to show kind of the full Roman Empire, and it just got too late. I had to go to sleep at some point, so I gave up my task. So anyway, I know they're out there, and quite frankly, now that I've had a full night of sleep, I could probably find one real simple and real easy. But last night it wasn't so. So anyway, yeah.
Was Tarsus a Jewish community?
Well, that's actually a really good question. It was, you know, a lot of those northern areas that had at one point in time been ruled by Assyria and Babylon, a lot of those had little bitty, Jewish areas to them. As they, you kind of dare I say that the Jews that never came back, to the promised land, if you will. So those Jews that never came back kind of stayed there, huddled in their community. And again, that's going to be a little bit of a conversation piece next time, because one of the questions that's going to arise because of that is, can you be a Hebrew of Hebrews and be born outside of Israel? And that is an interesting question. At the end of the day, the answer is going to be yes, but Paul's going to have to move to Jerusalem. But he's going to do that later in his training. So that's going to be kind of the answer to that question. But he is certainly raised as a Hebrew of Hebrews, even there in Tarsus. So, yeah, it's a good question. Yeah.
It doesn't have anything to do with Paul, but he was mentioned in the first chapter of the Acts. He talks about Matthias.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
So, why don't we really hear too much about him? I mean, there's no...
Because he's really not mentioned a whole lot.
But he was one of the apostles.
So yeah.
Don't really talk about him?
Yeah, there's a lot of apostles actually that are listed later that we don't really talk about. We talk about the big ones the ones that either have a gospel written, that they wrote a gospel or betrayed him. We talk about Judas, but really, if you think about it, if you keep counting your hand, how many of the 12 that we know of, and they are listed elsewhere, so we know who they all are, but we don't, we don't necessarily know what they've all done. It is interesting, though, and I'm glad you actually brought this up, because some scholars have done, and there's a debate that kind of rages on, it seems like it rages on forever, over whether or not the early disciples were right to cast lots for Matthias. Because some people believe that basically the apostles chose, the disciples chose Matthias, and then God chose Paul. And that's the way the arguments usually run, is that they made a mistake. But the argument usually comes back to the fact that the idea of casting lots is actually biblical. And I forget which verse in particular, but there's some passages in Leviticus that actually command the priest to cast lots. And to basically use that as a deciding mechanism. So, and some of the disciples were actually simply just following, at least the way they're looking at it, one way to figure out who should be the next person. And the way they also argue it is that the disciples were more to evangelize to the Jews, and then Paul comes along and evangelizes to the Gentiles. And yeah, there's a lot of interesting thought that goes around. The point of the matter is that the Bible doesn't actually say it one way or the other. And so I'm kind of left thinking that the disciples did the right thing. And part of the reason that I think that is, and I mentioned this again in some of my notes that I wrote, is that, we always forget that Jesus spent 40 days with the disciples before he ascended into heaven. I think that's a simple point that we do not really think about too much. You know, we know they had a 3-year ministry with Jesus, they followed Jesus, and we know they got a lot of stuff wrong. But then he died on the cross, and then he rose again on the third day, and then he spent 40 days with his disciples. And I think we missed that 40 days. We have a tendency to believe, at least, again, part of this is my own childhood upbringing. I used to always think, oh yeah, Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. Yeah, that's the way it happens, right? Just, that's the way in the creed. Right? You say, boom, boom, one right after the other. When you slow down and realize, it's like a month and a half, Jesus is spending with his disciples. And you can just imagine, again, the Bible talks about how he appeared to 500 people, but, you also realize that, at one point, especially right before he ascended into heaven, he had to walk right by the temple. Can you imagine being a Jew of that day? There's that guy with it's a bit of a problem, but that's kind of the predicament that they were in, Jesus rose from the dead and he didn't seem to be going anywhere. He was the risen Savior walking around. In that time, he taught his disciple. He opened up God's word to them. That was the 40 days. Kind of an extended learning plan, if you will. Which is why when you get to the beginning of Acts and they ask about whether or not he's restoring the kingdom, and everybody goes, dumb disciples, they just don't get it, they still don't get it. I don't know. Maybe they did get it. And maybe there's something else going on that we're not always thinking about. But, disciples are asking a question after spending 40 days with Jesus. And this is the question that's written in the gospel. Or not in the gospel, in the book of Acts. Like, this is it. Like, are you restoring the kingdom right now? It's an interesting thought. So, yeah, big question. I got off on a wild tangent. Good question. Any other questions? I don't have any more maps, guys. I'm out of maps. Yeah.
In my reading, as I was doing chapter 8, the apostles and everything, they went to Samaria. The people were baptized.
Yeah.
Okay, but they never received the Holy Spirit. And Peter and John put their hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. Who's baptizing them, and what's going on?
Okay, you're, so say that again. I'm sorry, read it again.
When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit.
Okay, So there's this interesting thing that goes on. I'll be honest with you, I'm not as prepared for this particular conversation, but it is an interesting one nonetheless. There is, especially when they start venturing off into the Gentile land, there is this question of whether or not the Holy Spirit is coming to them. And this is one of the things that, like, so for instance, you know, when we start talking about the gifts of the Spirit, this is where a lot of this stuff comes into play. And if you read through the scripture, it's almost, I won't say exclusively, but it is a very much among the Gentiles. And the question is, why is that? Well, because the early church at first believed that it was just for the Jews, right? This is the culmination of their theology. And God seems to be giving blessings to the Gentiles to kind of show without a doubt that, no, this is for them too, and it's coming to them too. So they're baptizing them, and then they're laying on hands, and they're receiving the gifts of the Spirit, which are kind of being the proving ground. And Samaria, remember, are the kind of the group of Jews that are maybe not really all that Jewish, I guess is the way to put it. They kind of breached, they intermarried. Remember, whenever everything kind of fell apart, whenever everybody else was taken away by Assyria and Babylon, the certain group kind of stayed behind, and they started intermarrying with all these other people, and kind of intermingled their blood, if you will, their bloodline. And so they're kind of their apostasy. They've kind of abandoned who they were. And so there's a lot of questions over whether or not they can be saved. And so this seems to be, I haven't studied that verse in particular yet, but that would be my off-the-cuff response. Any other questions?
Well, I thought the question would be they were baptizing with water, and then when they laid their hands on them, maybe that's when they would think of the Holy Spirit. But my Bible study book says the Holy Spirit enters a person's life at conversion. So.
Well, the Holy Spirit is what converts.
Yes.
So, yes.
And my thought was, does that mean Peter and John had to go around to Paul and
well, again, I think we're looking at the special gifts of the Spirit. I mean, to be honest with you, I think that's what we're actually looking at. But again, I haven't done a lot of study with this particular passage at this time. You guys are ahead of me. I'm only on like chapter 3. So.
Well, if you read chapter 14, Paul definitely says, not in Acts, but in Corinthians, definitely says that the gift of speaking in tongues is for receiving the Holy Spirit, I guess, is the least of the gifts. I had a friend I worked with who was a strong Pentecostal, and he kept inviting me to go to church years ago.
Yeah.
And I went with him one night, and it was a nice service. However, they spoke in tongues a lot. I didn't get it.
Yeah.
But there's some definite laws given in Scripture for speaking in tongues.
There is, and there's a lot that can be said. Again, I don't want to be too carried away with this. One of the problems that the charismatics have in general is that they have a tendency to focus. You know, whenever we talk about, like, the Holy Spirit with the kids, like whenever I do confirmation class, I always say the Holy Spirit focuses upon Jesus, right? That's the job of the Holy Spirit. And so a lot of times you'll notice that we don't focus on the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, because it's like staring at a spotlight, you know. Spotlight's trying to direct you towards Jesus, and if you turn around and start staring at the spotlight, eventually you go blind. You know, kind of the same concept. We talk about the Holy Spirit, we talk about what the Holy Spirit does, but we don't focus on the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostals have a tendency, and more specifically the charismatic groups, have a tendency to focus almost exclusively on the Holy Spirit. And to the point where they actually start failing to distinguish the two, and they'll start just talking more about even the gifts that he gives. And they will fail to focus on Jesus in a lot of cases. Again, I don't want to say all, or you know, but many, many cases, this is what actually happens. Which is why like in a lot of charismatic groups, some of my relatives go to a charismatic church, it's very, very much like this. If you don't speak in tongues after a certain time, you'll actually be let go from the church. It's actually a demand. You have to receive this to prove that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. You have to receive some kind of gift. But what's really interesting is they actually stop at the tongues. Like, look at Scripture. And I mean, really look at Scripture. All the Scripture that talks about all these special gifts. It's always directing the people towards Jesus. Right? It's always directing the people towards Jesus. Whereas if you go to a charismatic church, the gifts are directing themselves toward the gifts and the proof of the gifts. It's not that it's proving Jesus. It's not directing us towards Jesus. They're directing us towards other things. I'm not necessarily opposed to the idea that some of these gifts can still be done. God's God. He can do what he wants. But the problem is that if they're not really directing you towards Jesus, then are we really certain that it's the Holy Spirit? You know, and I'm not meaning to be rude about that. That's just a real question that they should need to address. And some of them started to do that, by the way. A book came out a couple years back, and it's called The Holy Spirit's Not for Sale. And it was a charismatic who was starting to question some of these things about charismatic groups. You know, because it's not like he became like a conservative Luther by any stretch of the imagination. He still respected the gift, but what he saw is that the charismatic churches that he was going to and belonging to were starting to focus almost exclusively on the gifts and not on the giver, so to speak. They were forgetting about Jesus and instead focusing on the fact that they could speak in tongues or that they could do other things. It became almost like an idolatry to them as opposed to the actual scripture readings. And so he was writing about that, you know, that kind of a concept that's going on within the charismatic church. And he was one of the charismatics. So, again, it's a fascinating topic. I guess that's all I got. I think I'm done, right? There is a really, really good book that you could read. It's a little hard to get. You can actually buy a copy of it from the Fort Wayne bookstore, of all things, like the Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. It's not produced by them, although they kind of make copies of it. It's actually by what they call Baker Monograph. And it's called, got a really long, long title, which is really funny because the book is seriously like 50 pages. It's a tiny little book, but it's like a pamphlet almost. And it's called The Evaluation of the Claims of the Charismatic Movement. It's a big old long thing. You can buy an actual copy of it, but get ready to pay, because it's a little bit of a rare book, and it's in high demand, and my computer shut off. So, anyway, did it work? Oh, it worked! But anyway, if you really want that book, get ready, because it'll cost about $100. If you want to get it from the Fort Wayne bookstore, which is just a copy of it, it'll cost you $5. So, you know, a little bit of a price difference. But if you're really obsessed with getting the real thing, there you go. So, but anyway, it's a decent book. I have a copy. Matt has a copy. I read it years and years and years ago. It's a fascinating read. It is definitely more academic in terms of he's making an argument, and he's making it clear that he is making an argument. And he is going to go across and find all the little loopholes and kind of close those up. So it's really a good, good read. For that, but it's also straightforward and short, so don't expect it to be a real wordy book. Anyway, are there any other questions? Good questions. Good questions. Keep me on my toes. Going into areas I'm not ready to go. I'm doing my best. All right. So, anything else? Yeah. The Apostle Paul, yeah. Actually, with this class, one of the things I was hoping to do is maybe we'll do this in the new year. I mean, originally I had high hopes of actually doing it in November, and then I was like, no, I can't do that. And then I thought December, and while you look at the calendar for December, you're like, no way. But actually, as part of this class, I was hoping to watch that movie. I have the digital version of it. Matt has the physical DVD. I have not seen it yet. He has. He says it's good, but it's definitely got some PG-13 graphic scenes. He said it was a pretty good movie, though. Well, what I wanted to do is I wanted to kind of get through this class and then watch the film, because I think it's fun to do stuff like that, because then you can actually see where they got it right and also where they got it wrong. And you can kind of start actually having a conversation about that.
I want to go back and watch that film, because I think something came in the
detail,
but I don't know.
Yeah, yeah.
I wanted to see the whole thing.
Yeah, there's a gentleman, he's a pastor up at a Canadian Lutheran church called Ted Yeezy is his name. But anyway, he is, one of the things he kind of does, he started it more or less as a hobby, but he does an awesome job, is he reviews movies. And they are just fantastic reviews. I have found him on more than one occasion to be right on, at least in my opinion anyway. But he does that, and then he, you know, so you'll get him every now and again, the LCMS blog, they sometimes take his reviews and we'll post them. I actually was hoping to get a few of them in the Periscope at some time, but they are really long, and he does a good job, it's thorough. But his review of the Apostle Paul is actually really good, too. Again, I have to watch the film to know if I agree with it, but I have yet to disagree with his review. Usually whenever I watch the film, I find that he's right on. So, anyway, he gave it a very, very good review. The only thing he said was, like, there was a couple acting scenes that were a little cheesy. He said, but by and large, those were slim and not really predominant in the film, but most of the film was well acted and well done. So looking forward to it.
Yeah.
But yeah, so anyway. Got like 6 minutes. This is awful. I just didn't have enough time. I just don't have enough to talk about it.
Oh, come on.
I know, right? I thought I was supposed to be long-winded and drawn out. So I have the exact opposite problem. Oh, man.
So tell us about when you read these books, say, for instance, on the languages and that.
Mm-hmm.
So with your age, you've had a certain amount of schooling, you've been influenced by certain people.
Sure.
Much different than maybe somebody that lives on the western part of our country or the eastern part.
Okay.
So you read these, and your mind pulls out of them, is it what you should know, what God wants you to know, or is it what you want?
Okay, so what you're getting into is the topic of what we call exegesis versus eisegesis. What do I put into a text that I want to see, that I want to pull out, versus what actually just comes out of the text? And again, there's a kind of a lot of interesting buzz out there, and it takes a lot of study. And there's definitely a little bit of wiggle room in some of these topics, of course. But basically what it comes down to is our job as exegetes of a text is to basically try to figure out the original intended meaning. So that is, we are trying to figure out what the person at the time that this is being written, that person at the time, that the author was intending for the readers to understand and hear. And to be honest with you, whenever you start reading some of these books, yeah, some of these guys go way off the map. And usually you can figure it because they don't have a whole lot of study. And their exegetical skills is just completely and utterly dwarfed by their eisegesis. Sometimes they're a little craftier and it's hard to tell. Sometimes it's abundantly obvious with some of these things. But that's also one of the important things whenever it comes to church history. This is actually where church history is very beneficial. Because, believe it or not, if I start coming up with brand new things that nobody's ever heard before, problem is probably with me. The church has been around for 2,000 years, and quite frankly, if I'm trying to say something that's brand new, that's the problem is not with the text, and it's with me reading the text and bringing stuff into the text.
Leaving that wrong thing, you know.
Yeah.
Without my mindset.
Well, this is one of the benefits with sticking with, a lot of times we're going to get slammed from this perspective or that perspective, but there is something to be said about staying with a historical church. And this is one of the reasons, because the historical church will always give you the historical message. That is, it's the message that has been carried on by the church since forever. And believing that Christ sustains his church, this is going to be the message that he has sustained for 2,000 years. And I mean, there is something to be said about that. Now, that doesn't mean that there hasn't been debates over little parts here and little parts there. There have been. Absolutely. But Christ sustains his church. And so we have this singular message that has just been carried on forever and ever and ever. And that's one of the benefits of sticking with a church that is going to base itself on history and is going to base itself on the historical church. Because it isn't just me. It isn't just the guy who came before me or the guy who came before me. It's going on and on and on down the line, all the way down to, we literally have records of some of these guys that sat at the feet of the apostles, the disciples. Polycarp learned from John. That's actually where he learned from. He learned from John. Now, we actually have John's words, too, of course, but we have Polycarp's, who taught so-and-so, who taught so-and-so, who taught so-and-so. And we can actually go all the way back to the writings of Polycarp. And we can actually look at them. And we can say, oh, okay, this guy learned from John. He obviously knows some stuff. So we can actually go all the way back. And that is, again, that's one of the benefits of saying, okay, Christ is saying it's true. So even when I'm doing exegetical study, if I start reading through some of the history of the church and I go, wow, these guys are all against the way I view it, guess who's wrong? Me. And it happens sometimes. I mean, you get into some of these studies, and there's some really interesting thoughts out there, and you get in there, but then you start comparing them with some of the historic, the historic understanding, you're like, oh, maybe I'm a little off. And by the way, this is where Luther comes in, too, because, you might say, well, the Catholic Church seems to have a lot of history. What about, Luther? Well, Luther was pulling from St. Augustine. St. Augustine was all over his writing. This is why we don't say that Luther discovered the gospel. He rediscovered the gospel. St. Augustine had it all over the place. The Pelagian battles that he went through and some of the other stuff that he says. I mean, St. Augustine is all about... In fact, this is one of the interesting things. I was listening to a guy once who talked about his... He started to lean towards Greek Orthodox. Let's say it that way. And eventually found himself going back to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And he started talking about that experience, that going through it. One of the things that really troubled him at night was... He started looking at all the ancient prayers. Now, the Greek Orthodox Church is another one of those churches that's been around forever. You can track it split from the Western thought, the Catholic Church sort of, all the way back. But one of the things that kind of bugged him was he looked at some of the ancient prayers and found a lot of Lutheran ones in there. One of them, in fact, is like dates all the way back from 300 AD. He said, faith alone. And he said, well, how can the Greek Orthodox, which has more of a Catholic understanding, actually pray this in church? But they do, because it's part of their history. So they have a prayer that actually says that we are saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, in their prayer book. But yet, they kind of reject it from a theological perspective. But it's interesting that they maintain that history there. So in terms of reading the books, that's what I would say. It takes a lot of study, and then you got to compare notes with what the early church thought. That's not to say, I don't want us to come away with the impression that somehow the early church has like a canon status. They don't. They disagreed with each other and they fought with each other. But again, the church kind of stood on certain things. And if we find ourselves like completely and directly opposed to what the early church was basically standing for, we're probably wrong. Always wrong? No, not necessarily, but probably wrong. Does that make sense? Hopefully it makes sense. Well, now we're officially out of time.
No, I didn't.